today's sermon text, Hebrews 11, 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You may be seated.
Good morning. Morning. Thankful for the opportunity to be able to come together with you all in the worship of our great God and sing his praises, offer our prayers, unite our hearts before his throne and be thankful for all that he's done, all that he's doing, and all that he will do. Amen. We can take absolute comfort and joy in that reality. Our Lord is an ever-present help in our repeated times of need. And this morning, going through this chapter 11 of Hebrews, it is a testimony of how God has worked in the hearts of his people and how faith manifests itself. Faith that resides in the hearts of God's redeemed, and how we can see evidence of that in the lives of those in biblical history. And it's not just to reflect on the reality of what we see in those lives, but to trust the reality that that is true for us, that God works in us, and his faith is powerful in you and I as we live out our lives for the honor and glory of our Lord. So we're talking about the resilience of faith today. Resilience, things that spring back, things that are coming back into a manifestation of their proper place or a manifestation of power. In the case of faith, we see that faith is resilient, and we all need to be thankful for that. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, makes a statement to them that many of us are familiar with. We've heard it down through the years of our Christian walk, and if not, maybe it will become more familiar to you as time goes on. But Paul says to these believers in Philippi, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Those are, I'm certain, words of comfort and assurance to the church at Philippi, and I hope and pray by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, those become words of comfort and assurance to us as well. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's at work. He's the one doing this, and you can trust what he is faithful to do. So we ask the question. Okay, that's a great promise, a reassuring promise. How will the faith of the Philippians be brought to completion, and how will your faith and my faith be brought to completion? Further on in that chapter, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and following, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. How will we be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? We who have taken that pledge of covenant loyalty to him as our Lord and Savior, how will we be brought to completion until the day of Christ? Well, you said, well, it'd be great if it's just a rose-strewn path and everything will be easy and pleasant and all the birds of Jesus will sing and all the delights will be mine, and that would be a great and wonderful thing. But that's not what Paul promises the church at Philippi, nor does the Spirit of God promise that to you or I. He says, because it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name. It's a gift to suffer for his name. It's a gift to be put into a place where your faith will be refined so that you can grow in your ability to know and trust the promises of God, because it's in affliction that we become desperate, isn't it? It's when the heat is on. That's when we start to see and feel the refining fires. But it's not a bad thing if you keep your focus on Jesus Christ, because you know he's got a purpose. I'm not minimizing. I'm not trying to detract from any pain that anyone feels. That would not be wise. I'm just trying to say to each and every one of us, myself included, pain is purposeful. And pain brings us to completion. Pain is God's way of refining us as his people. And it may be emotional, it may be physical, it may be the heat of the battle in a spiritual way, it may be just incredible opposition. But God is there. And not only is he there, he is working in you to shape you, to conform you, to refine you. May God be praised. Faith will inspire us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in that faith that we stand side by side for the sake of the gospel. It's in that mutual assurance that God is at work in us. He will help us stand in the midst of opposition and difficulty. So as we look into this passage in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22, we're going to see some examples of the resilience of faith. In verse 17, he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Incredible words. Thought-provoking words. I think in many minds we would say, what in the world is going on here? By faith, Abraham. This is not the first time we've heard this, even in this chapter, because previously he talked about Abraham's faith when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And as he trusted and he moved and he went, going to a place that the Lord would show him. So we have that faith, but now we see by faith Abraham. So now we're looking at what example of faith is given here, and this is more than 25 years beyond that initial situation. 25 years or more beyond that time. Even though we know time goes by quickly, 25 years is quite a while. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. The idea behind this word is being examined through a test so that you can reveal the character or quality of a thing or a person. They're tested with that idea. What's really here? What's behind this? What's going on? So God is putting Abraham to the test to put forward his true character. Now, the question that comes to mind in reading this, does the test by the hand of God reveal something to God or to Abraham? See, I think sometimes we can say, well, God, you know, wants to find out, try to figure out what we're really made of, so he puts us through the test so he knows. But I think that would be contradictory to the character of God. He knows everything. He knows all. He knows what's going on in your life and my life. He knows what you and I are made of. When God puts him to the test, and when God puts us to the test, there's something else that's it's not to God that it's revealed. The test reveals to Abraham and to those around him the true nature of his character as a man who trusts in God. It would be nice if there was some other way to find out if we're really faithful. Other than going through struggles and challenges and difficulties. I think there are times when we can do that. I think that sometimes when we're going through wonderful things that where we're blessed, that also helps to see where our heart is, because sometimes I think in the blessing we kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, good for me, rather than saying, God, thank you. Thank you for what you've done so that this time of refreshment and joy might be expressed to your honor and glory. But I think if we're all honest, we all would have to admit that our greatest times of growth and development are in the fires of trial, not when everything's going smoothly. God knows that. And he loves us enough to grow us up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God puts us through the fires of trial to test the genuineness of our faith, so that he is glorified as we go through these trials. When we as a church experience this, as we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep, we know that God is at work. He is shaping, he's forming, he's doing what he does. And many times in the fires of trial, it is there that we see whether our faith is real, genuine, and based on the power of Almighty God, or whether it's based on the power of our determination. And our determination won't accomplish anything. But when you see that God is undergirding you and God is strengthening you, then you find joy in that, because his power is made real in these struggles. You see, the trials reveal the genuineness of faith to them and not to God. The trials of faith develop steadfastness and maturity. That's why James says in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Whenever we meet trials of various kinds, we're to take joy in that because we believe by the promise of God's word that he's at work and he's doing things in us to shape us, to develop us. He's creating in us this steadfastness, and this steadfastness is what helps us to mature and grow up. Sometimes it's not easy to grow up. Sometimes it's hard to grow up. Maturity is not achieved down the path of ease, but through hardship, affliction, to where the precious promises of God's word become very precious to you indeed, and you hold those things, and you grasp those things, and you walk in those things, because you realize in that how desperately you need him. And thanks be to God, you're not alone. Christ is there with you. He is there in the midst of that. I'm not trying to minimize the hurt. It can be substantive. In fact, it can be almost devastating. But what we need to take reassurance in is that God has never left us on our own. He is there for you. He is there to strengthen you, to help you, to support you, to mature you, to grow you up. He wants you to be steadfast. He doesn't want you to cut and run. He wants you to get in there and go after him and stand side by side with your brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them to do the same. If this was all on us, we'd be a mess. Thanks be to God, he supplies what we need to go through these things. What we see in Abraham's life is God putting him to the test again and again. And God will prove that his grace is effectual in us time and time again as well. I just think it would be best if we're prepared for it. That we shouldn't be surprised at the painful trial we're suffering, as though something strange were happening to us. But that we would learn the practice of this so that we learn how to rejoice. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Abraham is tested by the Lord, asking him to offer Isaac up as an offering. Isaac, the son of promise, the one that God promised to give to Abraham. And Abraham, through all kinds of conjecture and manipulation, tried to press the point and ends up messing a lot of stuff up in the meantime of that. I mean, we got incredible things going on. Ishmael being born. That wasn't God's design. No. Even when Abraham says, may Ishmael stand before you, God says, no. I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. And Isaac is born. He's the son of promise. And so we come to the story and the account in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, it says this. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. Reading one commentator on this subject, it was very disturbing to me to read that, because the projection of what Abraham possibly felt during this time was read into the text. And certainly Abraham was grieved by this whole thing and sat and wondered, what in the world am I doing? And sat outside of his tent saying, oh goodness, what's taking place? I'm telling you that the text does not say that. And I don't think we do well to try to read into a text our own emotional feelings of how we would respond to something like this. I think it's very dangerous. You say, well, we want the word to speak to us. Hey, you know what? That's God's word. It's God's work. And it's the Spirit of God that we need to take account of. And let's just let the text say what it says. I'm shocked when I read this, because it's like God tells Abraham to do this and he doesn't hesitate a bit. He gets up early in the next morning and heads off to do what God had said he must do. Now, here's the question we ask. What kind of a God asks a father to offer his son as a sacrifice, right? What kind of a God would do that? And you who are sitting here as fathers, you go, man, seriously? You got to be kidding me. Right? And so we kind of work this and massage this and we'll say, well, God really didn't mean it. It was a test. It's amazing the things we do to Scripture. I don't have all the answers for all of this. And I'm not trying to pretend that I do. I'm just saying that we as God's people, we need to be very careful that we don't read our own emotions, our own thoughts, our own feelings into the text of Scripture so that it make it more palatable. This is a hard thing to understand. God tells Abraham, sacrifice your son, offer him up to me. Abraham took him seriously. May I also say, you can sit back and you can go through this and you say, well, it was just a test. He didn't mean it. All those, you know, it didn't work out like that. Please do not forget. Never forget that God is a father. And he did offer his son. So what kind of a God would do that? A God that's beyond your comprehension and mine, who knows our needs a whole lot better than we do. And we should be thankful for a God like that, because he met our need through the sacrifice of his son. And he poured out his life in death on the cross so that our vile sinfulness could be paid for, so that we, by trust and faith in Christ, don't suffer eternity in hell, the hell we deserve, because God put his son to death. So I think we need to be careful about what we insinuate about God in situations like this. See, the text of Scripture reveals there's no reservation or hesitation on Abraham's part. And quite honestly, it's very shocking. Very early in the morning, there's no indication that Abraham wavered. There's no indication that he argued. There was no indication that he even said, you can't be serious. Do you think that Abraham's learned something about faith by now? And he's put forward as this testimony of faith. Sometimes I think it's best for us to realize in situations like this, there's a lot we don't understand, but we better obey. And And what kind of a God is a God that meets your criteria? What kind of a God is a God that you shape in your image and your way? That's dangerous. Let's just let God be God. It says, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his son. I think you can honestly say Abraham was dead serious about this. Genesis chapter 22, going on further, verses 7 through 12, and it says, and Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And may I say to you, it's very likely that Abraham's son Isaac at this point in time in his life is probably well into his teens, maybe even his early 20s. How old is Abraham? He's like old as dirt. He's old. He's way in his 90s. Wow. I'm not anywhere near that. I'm feeling worn out. You think about that. This is a young man, Isaac. Hey, Dad, we got the fire. We got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And God said, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Young man, more than capable of overpowering his old father. Just think about that. And he allows himself to be bound and laid on that altar over that wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I ask you again, who is being informed? The text would lead us to kind of think, well, God is realizing some things about Abraham he didn't know. But that's really not the case. You see, the faith and the development of Abraham in that way of maturing and developing, God is revealing to Abraham, you've learned some things. You've learned some things about trusting me. That's what God is trying to show to Abraham. This was not always the case. While in the act of offering Isaac, God stays Abraham's hand. And God affirms the unwavering faith of Abraham. So years of walking with God has taught Abraham many lessons about faith. Was there not times of sinful dishonesty in Abraham's life? Lies to Abimelech, lies to Pharaoh. She's my sister. Right? When God says, we're going to give you a son. God's going to give you a son. This time next year, we're coming and Sarah's going to have a baby. What did Abraham do? He laughed. It wasn't a laughter of going, great. This is super. He laughed in scorn. He thought, you got to be kidding me. Has Abraham learned some lessons about walking in faith? Yeah, there have been times of dishonesty. There have been times of doubt-filled laughter. No doubt Abraham was painfully aware of those things. Can't you take note of that in your own life? Haven't there been times when you have wavered? Haven't there been times when you know that God wanted you to do a particular thing, but you buckled in the weakness of your flesh? Oh, yeah, and you had all kinds of good reasons to do so. But you still can't shake the reality, why didn't I trust him? Aren't you glad that God works to build your faith, just like he worked to build Abraham's faith? God's purpose was to confirm the strength of faith he helped to nurture in Abraham. Why is the writer of Hebrews penning these words? Because he knows these Hebrews are struggling. He knows they're going through all kinds of afflictions and difficulties, and he's trying to show them God's got a purpose. Do you think that God's word is inspired for us as well? Do you think that these words are meant to bring hope to you and I as we go through hardships and struggles and difficulties, that we might learn to trust God no matter what? That we wouldn't seek to avoid his will because it's uncomfortable, but we would walk in faith and trust God no matter what? I'm not saying that's easy. I don't think God thinks that's natural. It's supernatural. And God's got to work this in our hearts and lives to develop us as his people so that we bear testimony that we are men and women of faith. Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac was not a display of disregard for his son. The display of Abraham's faith put God on display in Isaac's eyes in a manner that would impact him the rest of his days. I believe God. This is what God asked me to do. This is what I'll do. And Isaac is going to see that, and his eyes will see that God is supreme. God is above all. This is a hard lesson for us, isn't it? This is a very discomforting text. Wow, what is going on here? God is developing Abraham's faith. And in the midst of this, in this inspired text, he's trying to build yours and my faith. We're to trust him. We're to believe in him. And even when it seems challenging, we need to teach our children to trust God no matter what. When the opposition comes and they witness our lives and they know we're going through hardships, who do they see? The flesh or the power of faith in the Spirit of God? In the midst of this, Isaac saw his father. He entrusted himself to God and God's purpose. This is just radical. What is the chief end of man? To provide and protect for their kids? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is why we're here. We need to make God aware, the awareness of God in the lives of our family and our children, big. Because God is able. And it's our responsibility to obey. Trust him. Abide in him. Get to the point where when God says something, you don't sit back and barter, wait. You just say, okay. In verse 18 of Hebrews 11, it says, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This was the promise of God to Abraham. He told him repeatedly, and he told him, this is the son of the promise. It's in him your offspring will find their fullness. This was the promise Abraham had to trust, even with a knife in his hand. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. What Abraham displays is not faith, the faith of initial salvation here, but that of progressive sanctification, confirming that his salvation is genuine. We do believe that when we come to saving faith in Jesus, that initial commitment of our hearts and lives to Christ, that in that declaration of faith, we are inspired by the Spirit of God to take our sin and look to Jesus as our sin bearer and trust Him as the one who bore our sin on the cross. And through His death and through His resurrection, we now stand before God, having confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, we stand before Him as righteous. We're declared righteous. That initial manifestation of faith. When God called Abraham out from the idols and Ur, the Chaldees, there was that initial faith, and he trusted. But God wasn't done, and God's not done with us. Because you see, not only do we need that initial faith, we are going to be shaped and formed by ongoing faith as God nurtures us and develops us as we walk according to his promises, learning to trust him in life, in all the circumstances that come our way, good and bad. If it was easy, we wouldn't need God's help. But thanks be to God, he is there to help us. Thanks be to God, you and I are not on our own. He's going to teach us and train us and help us. The thing you and I must understand is we're trusting that God justifies us. He declares us righteous in Christ. But then that doesn't end. He continues to work in us and to shape us. That's what the thoughts of worship were written to try to express. That, no, we are not saved by works. But once we are saved and we're given a new heart, new nature, and we're walking with God, now our faith is producing works. It's manifesting the reality that we are, in fact, children of God. We are saved. It's the fruit of salvation. We trust him, and we walk with him, and he makes it clear that we're his people. Because he nurtures our faith. He shapes us. And it's a progressive sanctifying, setting us apart unto God through a variety of circumstances, not the least of which is trial and struggle and hardship. Folks, we don't save ourselves. God saves us. And God keeps us saved. And we can trust him because he's good at what he does. God saves and he strengthens us as we walk this pathway of faith. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Abraham had faith that he and Isaac would return from the place of offering on Mount Moriah. He told his servants, who accompanied them to the base of the mountain, that they would both return. You guys wait here. We're going up. We'll be back. That's faith. This paints a picture of the coming redemption provided by Jesus Christ. Abraham willingly presents his son as an offering, and Abraham sincerely believed that God would raise him from the dead. This is absolutely what God is fulfilling through the work of his son. This story speaks of that future event. The Son of God is offered on the cross. The Son of God is resurrected victoriously over death. Keep that in mind. Rest in what God has done for you. He who gave his own son for your sin and your redemption, will he not also along with him graciously give you all things? God knows what you need. No matter what challenges and difficulties we face in life, God is true to his promises. And faith holds fast through obedience, knowing that all things work to the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We trust him. We believe him. We abide in him. And we do so by the strength that God supplies. What we have got to stop doing is looking at ourselves and saying, how can I do this? We look to God in surrender to his promises and his faithfulness to us as a father, and we say, you are able to do the work that's necessary in me to be done. And I trust you to do this. And I've got to walk in obedience. And I don't know how it's going to work out. But I'm going to obey you if it kills me. And I promise you it will. One way or another, it will. That's why we take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Faith shines in the light of future generations, shines the light of grace into future generations, verses 20 through 22. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. That's a very capsulized statement, isn't it? If you're familiar with the Old Testament text, you say, well, man, by faith, Isaac invoked blessing on Jacob and Esau. There's nothing in here about the fact that Rebecca, Isaac's wife and Jacob's mom, conspired against Isaac to deceive him so that the blessing of the firstborn wouldn't go to Esau, but go to Jacob. And Jacob's true to his name. He's a deceiver. And none of that is said. But it was a reality. But it didn't change the reality of what was spoken of about Jacob, or by Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. Isaac had faith that God would empower the blessing he gave to Jacob and Esau. Isaac had faith. Do you think that his faith was developed and nurtured? Do you think he saw things in his father that confirmed those realities? Do you think God was working in him as well? The blessings came to Jacob and Esau just as they were spoken. You see, Isaac believes in the power and purpose of God, and he blesses his sons accordingly. And here's the question I have to ask you as even fathers of faith today that are here. Do we trust our children to the guiding hand of God, or do we see ourselves as the more substantive influence in their lives? God needs to become very big in our hearts so that he becomes very big in the hearts of our children. Your children need to be absolutely impressed by God because of what you say and how you live. That you show to them, it doesn't matter, I will obey. That's the testimony. And then your words of blessing should come upon them. I trust that God will walk with you. I trust that God. It's not about you, it's about God. How we speak, live, and bless reveals what we think about God in the presence, in the present and in the future. Our children watch us. They're observing us. Dads, you represent God to your children. That's a big task. There is no man here who's up for that outside of the enabling grace of God in Christ. We need him. We've got to trust him. And you need to be conscious about how you speak, how you live, and how you bless your kids. Trust him. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead, and he grieved over the loss of his son. He loved him very much. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and they saw the blessing of God on his life, they brought their father Jacob to Egypt to survive this famine that had taken over the known world at that time. But before his death, Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, blessing them as if they were his sons. And Joseph brings his sons to his father, Jacob. And when Joseph presents his sons to his father, Jacob, Jacob's amazed. He's incredible. And he brings Manasseh on Joseph's left hand and Ephraim on his right and brings him to Jacob to bless, meaning that Jacob would naturally put his right hand on Manasseh and his left hand on Ephraim. But when the kids come, what does Jacob do? He crosses hands. Oh, no, not so, Father. Sometimes our past comes back to speak to us, doesn't it? Joseph wasn't the eldest, but he received incredible blessing, didn't he? And Jacob blesses both of these boys in amazing and powerful ways, and he acknowledges the younger as the one who would have the greatest blessing. Though Jacob hadn't seen the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and Isaac, he blessed his sons. He blessed the sons of Joseph with the confidence that God's direction and future fulfillment will be found in them. Jacob does not bless them with the thought of his own power influence. Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh in the name and promise of the Lord his God. This is our representation. This is what we're supposed to be about. The blessing he gives is an act of worship and faith in God's power and his provision. This is the way we're to live out our lives as fathers. With a view to the future, Jacob confidently calls out God's promise and he blesses these children. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. At 17 years of age, Joseph is sold into slavery and he goes to Egypt and he spends the rest of his days in Egypt. But what does he consider his home? Canaan. So before Joseph's death, he made the Israelites promise to take his bones back to the homeland of Canaan. Joseph had taken his own father back after Jacob died and buried him there. Joseph wants to be taken back and buried in Canaan as well. Do you see that even in his death, Joseph points to the future of his people as a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before him? They're going to have the land of Canaan as the land of promise. Faith has a future beyond Joseph's life. Faith has a future beyond Joseph's life. And may I say that as the writer of Hebrews penning these words, what's he wanting them to understand? Your faith has a future beyond your life. What is God wanting us to understand by inspiration? Your faith has a future beyond your life. We need to live purposefully, worshipfully, thoughtfully, trusting the promises of God. We were strangers to the covenants of promise of Israel, but by God's grace, we can take hold of these promises by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you realize that you and I have been brought into that promise by faith? We are the blessed people of God. We are no longer strangers to the covenants and promises of Israel. Now that history is our history. Now those promises are our promises. Praise be to God. You're richly blessed in ways that you did not deserve. But this is what God has given for us. We need to see from this that our faith gives us and those we influence a future, a glorious future. Our faith is to have influence on our children and on our church and on our community with the hope that God's future blessing will come and manifest his grace and goodness to people. Aren't you glad for God's grace and goodness to you? Aren't you glad that God has saved you and brought you out of the control of your sin and forgiven you and called you his children? And has given you very great and precious promises so that through them you participate in the divine nature and you escape the corruption that's in this world that comes from your own evil desires. God is good. God is kind. God wants us to recognize that our faith comes and we initiate our commitment to him in this covenant relationship, trusting the work of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. It's going to continue. And God's going to continue to work. And he's going to work in our hearts and our lives. He's going to continue to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ as we lay hold of these promises, holding them near and dear. And these aren't selfish things. We do this openly in the presence of everyone. And certainly our family ought to be the recipient of this. And this is why we are comforted even in the participation in the table of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ, who gave his life, has also wanting us to remember him and remember what he did on the cross, and that it isn't just over. He's still at work. He's still doing stuff for you and I to help us to trust in him. And so he wants us to consciously remember the work of Jesus. He came. He took on human flesh so that he could be an offering of a sacrifice for our sins. And he pours out his blood so that we are cleansed and God's righteous wrath is appeased. So this table is for the born-again people of God, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And our responsibility is to remember Jesus, not as a past reflection, but as a present reality. This is his table, and he serves it to us as his people, and he provides his grace for us in life to live this out. We're not on our own. Christ is with us powerfully, amazingly. Remember that. Trust in that. And if you're outside looking in, you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to think of what a blessing it would be to have your sins forgiven before the righteous God, and that you would embark on a pathway of faith and trusting and walking with Jesus, and that one day you could join with us in celebrating this table to the glory of God. If the men would come, we want to pray and prepare our hearts.